Now, we're going to be in Amos chapter 5, the second half. Grateful to Paul for leading. Let me start with a few examples of some people being mistaken. Easy to be mistaken, isn't it? I used an example a few months ago of those two children in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang who climb up the steps of the child catcher's little cart. They think they're going to the sweet shop, but really they're being caught by the child catcher, very much mistaken. What they thought was going to be there was nothing of the sort. I remember you might in 1987 thinking that Neil Kinnock was going to be a long-serving and great prime minister. A friend of mine was absolutely adamant he was going to be elected and was going to serve the country for 10 years. Well, we were going to have a 10-year prime minister of Labour, but it wasn't going to be Neil Kinnock. He never became leader. We were very much misplaced and mistaken. My friend certainly was. In 1941, in Kiev in Ukraine, the Nazis rounded up all of the Jews in that city, 30,000 in Kiev, and promised every one of them a new life and a new business and a new place to start their family. And they rounded them all together in a big park called Babi Yar. And they said, come with us and we're going to resettle you in the east and you're going to have this new paradise. And they believed them. So they all went without a fight. And then as 30,000 were all together in that park, they were all gunned down by the Nazis. Terrible, terrible tragedy. 70,000 more in that same park in the 2 years to come. But they were, that initial group were utterly, utterly mistaken in their trust of what they were promised. In ancient Egypt, all those kings and pharaohs that were buried with their treasure, their gold and their wealth and their statues and their trinkets and all that stuff, they buried it with them thinking they could take it with them to the next life and could enjoy that pleasure. And of course, they were utterly mistaken. They have gone to the life beyond, and their treasure was still there. Their hope was misplaced. On Wednesday night, this last week, I was listening on the Five Live commentary team on my way to the meeting, and they were saying Manchester United were just sure to overcome Milan and reach the Champions League final. They wish every single one of the pundits went for Manchester United. And of course they were wrong. They were outplayed, they were outscored, and they were out of the cup. Played very poorly in Milan. Our trust in a whole host of things, I've just picked a few out, there's lots more we could mention. Our trust is so often misplaced and mistaken. And the thing that we hoped was a certainty, or a near certainty, can come crashing down. The Bible is full of examples of people and situations and passages where trust is misplaced. And so we need to be warned and we need to be wise that we don't put our trust in the wrong things when it comes to the state of our eternal souls. And the most challenging thing about these passages in the Bible is that in almost every case, I can't think of a case where it's not religious people whose trust is misplaced. Amos 5 is a chapter just like that. The believers, the Israelites, the covenant people of God in Amos 5 have a strong assurance. They would say, if we ask them about their hymns, they would be able to sing, I have a strong and a perfect plea. That's what they would sing. They had a strong and a firm assurance that they were safe with God. If you offered them the end of verse 17 and said to them that God is going to say to you, I will pass through your midst to visit them, to inhabit their worship, their nation, their presence, their gatherings. If you said God is going to come amidst you, they would be thrilled with that. Oh, God is coming. He will deliver us. He will vindicate us. They considered that they were absolutely safe. But for one reason or another, their hope was false. Their assurance was false. Our title this evening is Mistaken in the Day of the Lord. Within a context of being mistaken, this second half of chapter 5 is very powerful. It's a complete change from the first half of the chapter. I don't know about you, but I find the first half of the chapter very moving when we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, that God would call out to them, this people that were cold-hearted and desired that they would live. You remember we saw three times in that first half of the chapter, verse 4, the Lord says to them, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. God calling out to them that they might live spiritually, be alive to God and in warm, living relationship with him. God showing his compassion, his mercy upon this wayward and this cold-hearted and backslidden nation. They thought they were safe, but God was calling them to live because they weren't safe. And then the chapter flips. And into the second half we come. And into this second half, the Lord really seeks to rock that assurance that they think is cast iron, but really is misplaced on the wrong things, as we'll see. The theme is clearly judgment, isn't it? Verse 16 and 17 talks about wailing and weeping and mourning and clearly it's describing judgment that is on its way. One of the overriding themes of the minor prophets, isn't it, is preparing for the judgment of God. Much of the minor prophets is about that. I know it's a repeating theme as we've looked at, five of the minor prophets now. So it's a repeating theme, but this comes through in all different ways and different angles through all of the minor prophets. And in this particular angle, this particular emphasis, it's that if we can take seriously that our assurance must be right and not false, then passages like this can really help us. I suppose we could put chapter 5b into a group of scriptures throughout the whole of the Bible that deal with this idea of false assurance. There are a number, aren't there? Just in case you think this is the only passage, it really isn't. The Bible has a lot to say about this subject, our standing before God. You remember the probably the most famous passage, I guess, is in Matthew 7. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount said these things: you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Very mistaken. Coming to God on that day, on that final day, on that day of God, they will come thinking their assurance is airtight, but it really wasn't. Christ deals with that. We've been looking in 1 John, the Wednesday Fellowship, about the grounds of our assurance. And there are many passages in 1 John that we've looked at that really try to make sure that we're not trusting and believing in things that are wrong for our assurance. 1 John 1 verse 8 is one of the verses we looked at. If we say we've got no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. It's not that we are without sin, so God will accept. It's not that we say we're not sinners. We must deal with our sin and deal with it through Jesus Christ in order to be assured. I suppose we could add other passages, like, you remember King Saul in the Old Testament? He believed that his status before God was such that he could assume the duties and responsibilities of a priest and walk into God's presence and perform sacrifices. We could call that a false assurance. He believed that he could just step into God's presence without any preparation, without any proper anointing and confidence, and he was mistaken. We could add the book of Jude. The whole book of Jude is a warning against those who come in and worm their way into the church and think that they're right before God, but they're really not. And we've got to be warned against them. Jude calls them godless men who have slipped in among you. So they're card-carrying members of evangelical churches. They've slipped in amongst us, but they're not of God. Their confidence and assurance is wrong. And they show themselves to be not living true lives because they don't champion grace. You can read Jude, it says there, they don't champion grace, and that they show who they are by being grumblers and fault finders, verse 16. That's how it's evident that they are false amongst us, by being grumblers and fault finders. True children of God champion grace and are not those things. Then we could add 1 Corinthians 3. When Paul says that he longs to address them as spiritual people, but they're not, they're people of the flesh. So he's got to treat them as children. There are other passages I can mention, but I just want to do that brief survey to show that it's a real issue that God is grappling with his people in all generations, Old Testament and New, and in our day, surely. The grounds of our assurance, to make sure that we're not mistaken when it comes to the day of the Lord, because the point of all those passages is the day of the Lord will be too late. On the day that those folks say to Christ, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, that day will be too late. And in Amos 5, the day of the Lord that is coming, when it arrives, it will be too late for them to put right the wrong grounds of their assurance. So to verse 18, they think they're okay. Look at that second sentence. We'll just pass over the first for a moment. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? If you didn't have that background that I've just outlined there, that context, that introduction, that background, if you were told that there was a people who were longing for the day of the Lord, you'd be encouraged about them, wouldn't you? You'd say, what a great thing to long for. Sounds like they've got things right. They want God to arrive in mighty power. I don't know if you do. Are you someone who longs for the mighty power of God? For things not just to be ordinary. We live in a day of small things. We don't begrudge that. We give thanks to God for all the blessings. We shouldn't despise those days. But we long for great days of God's power and blessing, don't we? They were longing for the justice of God. They were longing for God to come to them in greater measure than they've seen, to right all the wrongs, to do mighty works, to declare to all the nations around about that he alone is God, and that the God of the Jews in those days actually is the true God. And the God of the Christians today is the true God, our God. Longing for the day of the Lord. This is a longing amongst the Jews through all the centuries. This great sense of the day of the Lord is coming. Prophet after prophet spoke of the day of the Lord, when he would come and reveal himself in mighty, mighty power. And God would redeem them from their enemies. God would deliver them from their slavery. God would make good on all his promises to his people. And all their enemies would dread the day and would fall at the feet of God. And his people would be vindicated. The great name of God wouldn't be trampled, but would be championed and cherished. And God's people would triumph. It's a wonderful thing to long for, isn't it? The day of the Lord. To long that he would come like that. There's this great parallel through the Old Testament of this prophesying of the day, the coming of the Lord. And in the New Testament, we long for this coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord for us will be the second coming of Christ. He who has ascended. He who is in heaven. He who is there in the heavenly intercession now will come again on a day that the Father knows and we don't. And it will be the day of the Lord. It will be powerful. It will include redemption. God will show his great name. He will make good on all his promises. There'll be much blessing. There'll be tremendous joy for his people. This is wonderful parallel, Old and New Testament, with this sense of the day of the Lord, the coming of God. I suppose in a slightly lesser way, we could say that it has this little parallel as well, in a sort of a minor version, of us longing for not just his second coming at the end of time, but for his revealing his arm in mighty salvation and revival in our times. Doesn't have the covenant or civic implications of the Old Testament. Doesn't have the finality of his coming at the end of time. But there is a sense in which God sometimes bursts through in this world in times of mighty power. And if you read accounts of revival, you can see that in many of the accounts and many of the prayers of those times, people say it was a coming, a day of the Lord, of his intervention, of his bursting through, of his breaking in. And there were those thirsting, aren't there, for God's coming in that way, thirsting for revival. And we should be those people who long for the day of the Lord. Not just at the end, but the day of his great salvation power. But we need to be careful, don't we? Not to be too triumphalistic. You can meet Christians who are so certain that tomorrow or next week or next month will be the triumphal either return of Christ or visitation in reviving power. And they're so certain of it that they pass over that God's coming in mighty power like that will bring a shock for many. It will expose what we perhaps don't want to be exposed. Many of us will appear to be not what we appear, or will be shown to be not what we appear to be. Hence, in the middle of this verse 18, we've got this seemingly great question. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? But it's got a twist about it. The prophet is preaching and God is saying through the prophet, why do you long? Because you are not ready for it. You are not actually truly assured for that day. So the verse 18 begins, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Seems very odd and bizarre. Oh God, shouldn't we long for that day? Shouldn't we be those who thirst for your coming? Well, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for it? Because that day will be darkness, not night. We could almost add to implied in that verse, for you who have a false assurance. They believed that everything would be different when the Lord came. And they were right. But it wouldn't be different in the way that they expected. What was going to happen for them was a woe. Was this wailing that we read about in verses 16 and 17. God was going to pass through their midst in the mighty coming of the day of God. But it was going to be in a way which exposed their false assurance. And caused them to be rebuked and judged. Going to be darkness, not light. They assumed it was going to be light, but it wasn't. They got the day of the Lord all wrong. God was looking for a righteousness that they weren't showing. And how mistaken they were. So verse 27, the sword falls upon them. This great calamity. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. See how bizarre this is. If you're an Israelite in Amos's day, when God comes in power, his sword will fall on your enemies and you will be delivered. And here the sword falls and it's upon you and you're made a slave at the hand of your enemies. How different it was. And they were sent off, as we know, to Babylon into exile. And God did that. What a key message a chapter like this has for us. Right here, right now in our day. When we live in a country where over 70% of our fellow population members, they believe they're Christians and going to heaven, don't they? They're prepared to tick a box on a census to say they're Christians. We live in a day of false assurance. When all the surveys, you can check some of them out, all the surveys that ask people, do you want to go to heaven? 80 to 90% on all the surveys of people asked, say, I want to go to heaven. We live in a day of false assurance. A huge proportion of people all around us believe that they're safe. But the day of the Lord will be darkness, not light, for them. So I want to pick out a few characteristics from this passage of the day of the Lord. And by picking them out from the Old Testament, may it prepare us to not have a false but a true assurance for the coming of the day of the Lord at the end of time. In these two great parallels between the old and the new. And some of the surprises that came to them here, I think would surprise us today if we apply this passage into our time. Let's pick a few out. The first I want to mention is verse 19. Here's my point. Christ's coming will not be a relief from suffering for most people. That's a surprise, isn't it? But look at verse 19. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Two pretty evocative illustrations, aren't they? I can't imagine what it's like to be chased by a lion. But I know this. If I was being chased by a lion, and he wanted to eat me, and I was running and running and running, and by some amazing miracle, I managed to escape him, whether jumping up a tree or getting around a corner or outrunning him, let's say I'm super fit. If I manage to escape a lion and I turn around and the lion has gone, I've got away from him, I can tell you this, I would breathe one mighty sigh of relief. This verse is about relief, isn't it? My suffering is over. The lion is not going to eat me. And then I turn around and I get eaten by a bear. That's what the verse says, only to meet a bear. I had this great relief. It was misplaced. Because my suffering was not relieved. Because I was wrong. I ran into the company of a bear. You see the point? And the second illustration, the same. You've been out at work, hard day. You come home to rest. You want to put your feet up and have a cup of tea. So you come in and you haven't got to work anymore. And you put your hand on the wall. You lean on the wall because you're resting. It's the end of the day. So you're not watching, you're not concentrating, you just, maybe your eyes are closed because it's been a hard day. You put your hand on the wall and it gets bitten by a snake. It's relief from the day. You're home, you're in your castle, you're in a place where you can rest. But no, tragedy strikes. Relief from suffering did not come. You were mistaken. And isn't it true that so often when we hear someone has died who has suffered terribly, however they've lived, whether they've honoured God or not, especially if they've not, people say, at least they're not suffering anymore. Don't they? People say that. Maybe they've been battling an illness, and then their life is taken. And people say, they're not suffering. They're relieved to think that, as though facing God, as we all will, the moment after we die, facing God, as being in his hands, facing him, as if that is a big relief for most people. This passage teaches us that the coming of the day of the Lord, whether in this particular application for them, the coming of God's mighty hand upon them as a nation, or for us as we apply this as the day of the Lord coming, Christ quickly at the end, as exactly the same phrase is used in Thessalonians, the day of the Lord coming quickly, like a thief in the night coming upon us. When the day of the Lord comes, it will not be relief from suffering for most people. For most of us, we'll see God the minute that we die. For some, they will be left at the end. They'll be alive when Christ comes at the end and we'll see him arrive. But whichever group we're in, we will see God. And it won't be a relief from suffering for everybody. That's what the Israelites believed, but they were wrong. We cannot expect relief from suffering unless we are right with God today. That's the point of this passage. Unless we're living in the light today, we cannot expect that when the day of the Lord comes, it will be relief from suffering for us. They were so wrong about that. Second thing they were so wrong about is that Christ's coming will not be just warm and bright for most people. Mentioned it already, but verse 20 picks it up again. It won't just be warm and bright for most people. Verse 20, will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. Now we've got all those verses in the New Testament about the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. And every eye will see him and the stars will fall from the sky. And it'll be an amazing spectacle in one sense, won't it? A bright, dazzling, glorious day. He'll come with all his glory. Surely that will be very bright. And the Israelites had that kind of vision of the day of the Lord. God revealing things to them. All those answers to the questions that they never had. Lord, why this, why that? On the day of brightness, on the day of light, on the day of the Lord, we'll find all those answers. It'll be great. All the things I didn't know will be exposed and I'll love it. Well, yes, but no. All the things will be exposed, yes, but we won't love it. When things of our hearts are exposed that we've hidden away, when the frauds that we've been sometimes are exposed, it won't be a bright day. The things that God will reveal will show their stubbornness and their pride, their complacent hearts, their idolatry. That won't be warm and bright. It'll be darkness, pitch darkness. Look at that extra phrase in verse 20. You should always look in Hebrew Old Testament scriptures for extra descriptions that are not necessary to the verse. Helps us understanding. Pitch dark will do. No light we've got, pitch dark, that'll do. But then he adds, without a ray of brightness, to make sure we've got the point. Like those nights, you know, there are those nights when it's cloud cover and there's no moon that you can see and no stars and you're away from the street lamps and it's just so pitch dark. It'll be like that, it won't be bright, on the day of the Lord, for those that are not right with him today. It'll be tragic gloom when we cast out from his presence, if our assurance is false and not right in Jesus Christ. Third thing, Christ's coming, and again this is a surprise to them and maybe to some of us, Christ's coming will be a rejection of most people's religion. It will, won't it? Christ's coming will be a rejection of most people's religion. Verses 21 to 23. Now in the verse I quoted earlier from Matthew 7, Jesus says that he will send away from him those people who even prophesied in his name. They were not just professing Christians, they weren't just in churches, they weren't just members, but they were speaking for him, they were preachers, they were prophesiers, they were witnesses. They did youth work, they preached sermons, they went on the doors, they handed out tracts, they stood up at work, they prophesied for Christ, but their hearts didn't really know him. They weren't bathed in grace, they were full of pride and self-righteousness. They thought what they could do for God was enough, but it wasn't. They were mistaken. And that's the kind of attitude that these folk have here. And they're going through their feasts, verse 21, and assemblies. They're giving offerings, verse 22. Even choice ones, look. Choice fellowship. The best. I give God so much of my time, you know, people might say. And they're singing, verse 23. They're making music. They've got instruments, and they're making music. And they're singing to God. How wonderful. But no. The coming of the day of the Lord will show that their religion, their activities will not be acceptable. It's no good to them. One of the commentators writing on this section uses this heading, stop playing at meetings. It was all, again, they were playing. They weren't serious about it. Look at verse 21. This is about their pilgrimages and their meetings. Look, their religious feasts would bring people from all around the country. They would travel hundreds of miles on foot. They were serious about this. That's some serious commitment. They're traveling to Bethel or to Gilgal, one of the two centers, for these great religious feasts. And they would travel there and they'd spend days there. Their whole life would go on hold. Quite a few times in the year for these big feasts. And your assemblies gathering together for corporate worship. God ought to love that. God loves when his people gather together, doesn't he? No. Notice. He hates them. I can't stand them, he says. Because their assurance was wrong. Their hearts were wrong. Verse 22, their sacrifices. God ought to accept sacrifices, shouldn't he, from his people? No. He won't accept these here. He won't. Is God saying sacrifices are wrong? Well, no, he's not saying sacrifices are wrong, because he's the one that instituted them, you remember. He's the one that called them to bring them. But he wants sacrifices with heart obedience, with humility, with consecration, with contrition, giving our hearts to him, not just our sacrifices. That's what he wants. He adds in verse 25, notice, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Remember, God led them and kept them in the desert. Despite all their grumblings, God had a relationship and kept them, and he was faithful to them for all those years, even before some of those offerings were instituted. He's saying to them, you know, I can still be your God even without sacrifices. Don't trust in them. Trust in me. I think that's the point of verse 25, slotted in there. And then verse 23, they're singing. Even their singing, which ought to worship God. We always sing, don't we? Religious people sing, Christians sing. We should always be singing, shouldn't we? We should have songs giving glory to God and thanking him and encouraging each other and lifting our spirits and all of that. God should delight in our songs, however our voices are.
even if they're croaky and ropey.
God delights. Music is a wonderful part, not the whole, but a part of our worship, with songs, with melody, with harmony, with joy, with expression. Christians should sing out, not hold back when we sing. It's great to do that. But no, look at verse 23. It's a terrible noise. Away with your noise. My mum used to say that when I used to play the trumpet when I was a kid. I was rubbish. Away with that noise. Actually, mum, dad, probably not my mum, but away with that noise. It's horrible noise. God says, I don't want your songs. I'm not going to listen even to your music. Harp music is so nice, isn't it? It's melodic. You can listen to it all day, couldn't you, just on the background. It's so soothing. I'm not going to listen, says God. It's noise. I'm not interested. Because your heart isn't right. Christ's coming, the coming of the day of the Lord, for them and for us, it will be a rejection of the religion of most people. Most people. How tragic. How tragic when God says it'll count for nothing. I want your heart to be so in awe of my grace and being transformed by my grace that you are becoming more and more like me, not just clinging to these religious festivals. Grace can never go through the motions of religious ceremony. Grace can never leave you with a proud heart. Grace can never say, well, I was there, but my heart wasn't in it. Grace is in awe of what God has done for us and how great is his salvation. And so we will sing with humble and glad hearts. Christ's coming will reject most people's religion. They will be mistaken. Number four, Christ's coming will expose the true selfishness of most people. Christ's coming will expose the true selfishness of most people. I want to use verse 26 to back up this point. I accept that verse 26 is about idolatry. It clearly is. We've talked about idolatry a number of times, haven't we, in these messages. But just a point about the idolatry, verse 26. They've set up this shrine. We're not certain of the reference to the king, but probably some idol king. The pedestal of your idols, you've decided. The star of your god, you've decided. And notice the reference, which you have made for yourself. It's your king, it's your god, you've made it. So the point I want to make here is not just about idolatry. Clearly that's in the Lord's mind here. Idolatry mixed in with their worship. They're doing things in their worship that they like. And God is dishonored. We've got to be very careful, haven't we, about bringing things into our worship which lift up anything or anyone other than God. The first description of our worship in any kind, not just gathered worship, but any kind of worship, is that it should be God-centered and God-focused, not man-centered and man-focused. They were bringing things in, and they were adding the purity of their worship was going. Whether it's false ideas or false method of assurance that people bring into worship, here's one that's common. Or my attendance at communion will make sure that I'm safe with God. Many people believe that in the world, don't they? They go to communion and then they run away. Whether it's pleasing worship leaders, men and women, praising them like kings, putting them on a pedestal, whatever it may be, we must beware of all of that. Christ's coming will expose the true selfishness of most. You know, you can be very selfish in worship. And that's the point of this verse here. They chose the gods, they chose the idols, and they made them for themselves, and then they worshipped them. It was self-centered worship. And Christ's coming will expose that. Worship must be Christ exalting and us diminishing. It must be that way. We must celebrate his grace to us, not our effort for him. That's worship, isn't it? Celebrating his grace to us, not our deeds for him. It's selfish otherwise. It satisfies us otherwise rather than God. It's false assurance to make church what we can enjoy. I really think it's possible that we should be able to enjoy worship. I do think we ought to be able to do that. I think it's right to enjoy church in the right sense. But we shouldn't just make it the things that we enjoy, should we? We shouldn't just keep injecting things that we particularly enjoy, because we must enjoy to come before God, but we must worship in the way that he calls us. We can't be selfish about that. We must beware this danger. The day of God will reveal all of this. And then number five, Christ's coming will continue true justice and righteousness. And we come to verse 24. It's the most important verse, actually, in the passage. I've come to it at the end, as it were, as the climax. This is the big description that they got wrong. They were building all these other things, but they missed this. True righteousness, true justice, flowing in and through their lives, on and on and on. They had all this other stuff, but they missed this. But this is all God was looking for in the first place. All those other things were so that they would be a people saturated with their God, full of Him, becoming like Him, trusting Him. Justice and righteousness are characteristics of God. For them to roll like a river and to flow like a never-failing stream, for that to happen, we need them from God. They're God-like characters, aren't they? God is saying, I'm looking for things in your heart which are God-like, not man-like. This is the thrust of His declaration. God is looking for those things which are evidence that we are truly His, because true assurance, rather than false assurance, true assurance is always based on what God has done for us. False assurance is what we've done for Him. So true assurance is saying, oh God, I am a wretched sinner. You are righteous. Your Son is righteous. He is my righteousness. He's my perfection. He is my robe of righteousness that cover my sins. He is the one. Now, oh God, enable me in every sphere of my life to live like Him. I wonder if righteousness is flowing like a never-failing stream through every aspect of your life. Every aspect. A never-failing stream. Not righteousness Sundays and difficult weeks. Not a righteous 3 months and then a difficult period in your life. But like a never-failing stream. On and on and on. One writer puts it like this. True worship, according to verse 24, true worship issues in transformative action. I like that phrase. It's a bit to get your brain around, isn't it? But let me say it again. True worship issues in transformative action. We're not naturally righteous, we're sinners. So for justice and righteousness to be seen in us, that needs some transformation, doesn't it? For your thought life to be a never-failing stream of righteousness, that's going to take some work. And for mine, for justice in all that you say and everything you ever do in every relationship in your life, for that to roll like a river and for you to live justly and to honor God, that's going to need some transformation, isn't it? And for me, we need God to do that in us. The grounds of our assurance, I'll keep saying it over again, is what He has done for us, not what we have done for Him. And it's not enough for these people to be part of the people of God with a badge saying, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite, I'm one of the tribes, you know. It's not enough for us to say, I'm evangelical Orthodox, you know. I go to 2 services on a Sunday, you know. We use the good hymn book, you know. We have our agreed patterns of Reformed worship, you know. These are not our grounds of assurance. Our true assurance is in what the pure and spotless righteous Son of God has done for us. And we must look to it again and again and again. Look to Him again and again and again. He's our perfect King. He's to be served and adored. He's our perfect Savior. He's the one that's able to forgive us when we ask Him. And then we must follow Him in all that we do. Christ's coming will continue true justice and righteousness as it is now in the hearts of those that serve Him. So it will be then in those who are gathered to Him and made righteous and glorified for all to see. For now, people may not see it,
But then they will see it. Everyone will see it. But the seed, the kernel, the beginning, it must be in our hearts now. True justice and righteousness.
Now, of course, for Israel in those days, there were applications and connotations of this. God was looking to see it in their law courts and in their gatherings and in the way they did business at the city gate. You remember we looked at it last time. In all these areas where they were twisting things and undermining God's laws and in the way that they were disenfranchising and trampling on the poor, you remember. And those are the things we looked at in the first half of the chapter. In all those areas, it had to have a practical outworking. Justice needs to flow like rivers like that in the land for them. And I think the application for us is not just to immediately say, well, we should pray for justice in our lands. Of course we should. But the immediate application is in the outworking of our lives, isn't it? The outworking of our lives. People should see the effect of our assurance in that sense. That we are looking to Christ, Him alone. But then we're working it out in the way that we follow. In every area of life, a constant, wide flow. Now, our response to this passage and to those five surprises, it should rock us a little. When I hear sermons like this, I don't know about you, but you go away and sometimes it can cause you to have some difficulty, can't it, with, well, am I truly saved? What is the grounds of my assurance? How have I been living? And it's not always wrong that we're sometimes shaken a little, that we go back to God. Of course, it's not designed to pull the rug of assurance from below our feet if we're trusting only in Jesus Christ. But it should call us to question, what am I trusting in? To look afresh, to make sure again that it's all of Him and none of me. To make sure again, so that I'm not disappointed and that I'm not mistaken on the day of God. Our response to this, I think, is exactly right in the way it's phrased in the song that we sing from this passage. Oh Lord, the clouds are gathering. Sometimes we sing it, don't we? I think the response this hymn hits is exactly right. It quotes verse 24 here. Let me read the first verse. Oh Lord, the clouds are gathering. The fire of judgment burns. The day of the Lord is getting ready. How we have fallen. Oh Lord, you stand appalled to see your laws of love so scorned and lives so broken. And then the chorus, have mercy, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Restore us, Lord. Revive your church again. Let justice flow like rivers and righteousness like a never failing stream. I think that strikes the right response. The right response is not just to go out in the world and say, let's relieve third world debt and make it just. The response is, my life should be lived to glorify and honor and follow and trust and obey the righteousness that God calls of me. Matthew Henry strikes the same note. This is what he says. Speaking of the Israelites and those that have false assurance, he says, they have nowhere. They have therefore no way left to them to save themselves but by repentance and reformation. It's great, isn't it? There's no way left. If we're clinging in false assurance, there's no way left than repentance and reformation. Calling out to God, Lord, whatever I've trusted in, I'm sorry. It's wrong. Lord, only you. Only you, your death for me, your grace, your death and resurrection. So that on the day of the Lord, we won't be disappointed. My friend, will you be saved or condemned on the day of God? We pray that our hope will not be in vain. And when we know and we taste again that our assurance is in Him, let us learn to long for that day. Not with false assurance, but with the grace of Jesus Christ, longing to see Him. Let us pray. Lord, if anything we have said or thought on this matter is not of you, then just let those words fall away. But, oh God, we pray that our hearts would cling not to things that are of men, not of things that are of outward religion, but may our hearts cling to you and all that you have done for us. We are ashamed that the people of God in Amos's day, they were proud of what they were doing. And They forgot what you had done for them, and they ignored what your calls and demands were upon their lives. And Lord, we're ashamed that that is so often true of us, that we too forget what you have done for us so often. Lord, we too are so proud of what we've done for you, Lord, and we too, we ignore the demands you make upon our lives to be righteous and holy as you are holy. Oh God, may our assurance be not in deeds, but be in the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ. But then, Lord, may that assurance flow over into our deeds as we then evidence our trust by the fruit of our lives. And may there be a day when believers are again called holy people. And may there again be a day before the coming of your Son, O God, at the end, when there is a mighty outpouring of your power to save, a mighty reviving of your church, the mighty presence of you amongst us, amongst your people, to restore and reform, not to judge. And may that come upon a holy praying people. Lord, may it not miss us when you come. Prepare us for that day and for your return. Wash our sins and receive us as we call out to you in Jesus' name. Amen.